Thanks, Matt. And clearly, I'm still trying to figure out how to have two microphones connected to our computer. But that'll get sorted out this week. It will also, I'm sure, be a bit distracting for some of you to watch me try to find out what it is that I want to be looking at next. But then I do that on Sunday morning regularly anyway. So again, welcome. And I'd like to start today with a text from John 16, verse 33. Jesus, words of Jesus, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And this from Richard Rohr. When we carry our own suffering in solidarity with humanity's one universal longing for deep union, it helps keep us from self-pity or self-preoccupation. We know that we are all in this together. It's just as hard for everyone else. And our healing is bound up in each other's. As I've watched news and as I've listened to the doctors, we are all in this together, whether every citizen and person we see realizes it or not. And yet, above that and below, we are in good hands. And so we have come to pray and to hear from God through his word. And we won't be able to sing like we usually do, but we still are gathered as God's people. And so the grace and the mercy and the peace of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is with us now and always. A lot of you have found the comment app feature of this. It is private. And so a little later on, I'll be asking as we come to prayer, if there are prayer requests, you can be confident to type and leave material that we can pray about, the things that we can ask our God for, but also items of gratitude and praise as we've lived this week. So with that, let's get into it. If you have a Bible, the text is Mark chapter 10. I decided we're just going to carry on with the sequence of texts and the series of messages that we had laid out. We have another series of stories, and the title of this message is Sex, Money, and Power. Which I felt would be enough to get anybody's attention. But the thing about those three things, those three themes are all over the Bible and they're all over our lives. And what they do is they tend to reveal what we really think about who God is, about what loving others really looks like, let alone what loving ourselves looks like. Our priorities, self-image, our understanding of what people are for and what the role of the Spirit is in guiding our choices and in our loyalties. So, Mark 10, 1 to 32. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because of your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." The little children and Jesus. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except for God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." And Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Three topics, and they all hang together. There is a central theme. But let's just go through them and see what Jesus has to say on the topic of sex. And it is, of course, it's quite narrow. And one of the concerns about reading that text is to make some disclaimers. Jesus is not first and foremost providing a method for pastoral care or for family counseling or approach or anything like that. And I can't say a lot about that because of time constraints. And it's not about all of the implications of divorce and remarriage. And it's absolutely not a teaching that implies those who divorce or remarry are in any way denied forgiveness or salvation or the fellowship of the community. That's a whole other area to talk about. And I do it that way because it gets raised as a legal question in this text. Is it permissible, note, for a man to divorce his wife? And in that time and culture, women could initiate divorce as well. It was more rare in the Jewish world, but in the Roman world, it was done, it was possible. But it's very gender specific. Is it legal for a man to divorce his wife? And then they cited the legal material, right? Moses and so forth. But I want to read Deuteronomy 24 for a minute. That's where this comes from. "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her," and I'll define that word in a second, "and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends it to her from his house, sends her from his house. Or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. A lot there. Indecency in the text has to do with nakedness, which is a euphemism for having an affair. That's the one and only reason that Moses allows. But what the elders and the Pharisees had been teaching was, if there's anything about the wife that is displeasing, she burned the potatoes, you can write her certificate of divorce. But notice how they've rewritten it. They've left out most of the law. In a summary, what I read out of Deuteronomy says, if the woman is married and divorced to guy number one, and then married and divorced to guy number two, she is not to marry guy number one again, because the two become one bond was broken on the first divorce. And what Jesus is teaching is that marriage is much more than some sort of a legal arrangement. It's the joining physically, spiritually, emotionally of two people into one. What God has joined, I always say as ceremonies, let no one pull apart. Because pulling it apart leaves something of each partner behind. So in this case of this law, what's being pointed to is that something of husband one has been left behind with the woman. And that could be healed if they reconciled and remarried. There is no law against her remarrying her first husband if she's not been with anyone in between. But now something of husband two has gotten in the way. And that's why the word defiled is used. She has been defiled. Notice that it's been done to her. Many of the Old Testament laws are actually elevating the status and dignity of women, even though they still sound very barbaric today. And so we may have no-fault divorce, but there is never a clean and total break. Instead, as too many people know, there is pain, there's loss, there's grief, and that's what Jesus is addressing. He's angry that they've rewritten the law of Moses, reduced its text to fit into their selfish understanding of what it is to be male and what it is to be sexual. Angry at men with hard hearts who'd rather work the law than live empowered by the Spirit in a very countercultural bond of lifelong marriage. And as he ends his teaching, Jesus does realize that hard hearts are always going to get in the way of flourishing. And we see it still. But his ultimate goal is to bring light on something else. Okay, let's talk about the money part. That's verses 17 to 26. You have the young man in different gospel lists, the rich young ruler. His context, you need to know, because it was a very religious culture, Roman, Greek, Jewish, didn't matter. The belief was that if a person had material goods, they were blessed of God. It was a sign of God's blessing. And that material goods were a religious asset. Because if you had money, you had a greater ability to donate, a greater ability to support those in need, a greater ability to sponsor religious events and festivals and so forth. And so the idea of having money for all of these good religious things, that was very common. And that starts to help us understand why the disciples are so confused and why the man reacts the way he does. Now he comes to Jesus, falls on his knees. He's insecure. He wants to know, how can I inherit eternal life? I've been doing all my religious duty. I've been doing all of the right things. I want to make sure I've done enough. The text says that Jesus looked at him. And the word there is very specific. He didn't just glance. He didn't just give him a once over. He studied this young man took him in, scrutinized is the best translation of that word. And the result was he loved him. He loved him with that agape love that we talk about, the highest form of love in the New Testament. The form of love that demands nothing in return, that's offered freely. Jesus offers this man love. No, not more religious duty to somehow gain God's love or favor. He already had it. Then Jesus says, the one thing you lack, give it. Give it all away. Come follow me. And a lot's been made of that. Some people would say that that's an exaggeration to make a point. But the man's already giving away a lot of stuff in order to do his religious duty. So is he literally asking this man to give it all away? That seems quite likely. Is he testing this man's resolve to keep up doing religious duty and bring it to newer heights? You know, give more to get more kind of theology. No, that seems quite unlikely. Because what's the lack? What does he lack? And hearing Jesus answer, the come follow me, give it all away, he doesn't know what it is. And so he walks away. And he has great wealth. And all he's been taught has been thrown upside down. He is confused. This makes no sense. And it makes no sense to the disciples either. One of the commentaries that I've been using, Sharon Eccles Dowd, explains that the word that Mark uses for the man's acquisitions is a very general term, stuff. While the word for money, which Jesus will use later, and the word for specific possessions are also very clear. So there's three different words here. So the use of the more general term suggests that what stands in the man's way is more than his material wealth. Following Jesus would also involve the renunciation, giving up the reputation for righteousness he had acquired by not breaking even one commandment. Unable to trade his material and spiritual acquisitions for companionship with Jesus, which is eternal life, the man turns away. Even if he'd given it all away, he still would have had a lack. So Jesus explains this to his disciples. It's true that having money and possessions can be a sign of God's blessing. But not always. Sometimes it's a stumbling block. It's something that gets in the way. The man wants Jesus on his terms, and Jesus cannot be bought. And to drive the point home, he gives that camel going through the eye of a needle parable. And I once heard that the eye of the needle was a gate in the wall of Jerusalem, and that if a camel went down on its knees, it could shimmy its way through, probably get a little scraped up, lose some hair, this and that, and then it could get through. And the problem with that analogy, like Lucian the philosopher says, the blatantly impossible is said to be more likely than the thing being compared to it. If a camel could go through a needle gate, well, then the camel can still do it without God's help. This is about a camel, a very large animal, fitting through the eye of a sewing needle. Blatantly impossible. It just can't happen. But with God, it can. And the obvious implication Jesus is giving his disciples is that people who love money, who put their essential trust in it instead of God, they don't get through. But the disciples are still confused, right? In a different place, after Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage, it's better to not get married at all. Like, Jesus, you're making this too hard. We've given up everything for you, we just heard. Who can be saved? Because they too thought it was about religious duty, about money perhaps, about good behavior perhaps, but it was about something else. And that brings us to the verses to do with power, verses 27 to 32. In verse 28, bewildered, confused, Peter says, "We've left everything to follow you. We don't get it." And Jesus' reply doesn't seem to help. Yeah, you're going to get 100 times more brothers and sisters and everything else, plus persecution, and then more in the life to come. Sharon Dowd again, which is to say, giving up everything is not loss, but to gain, because to follow Jesus is to have provisions and relationships within the new family of the Christian community. Jesus is trying to explain to them that they're entering into a new kingdom, a new world, a new experience of what it is to be human. And they don't understand. And to be fair, the Spirit has not been released after Pentecost yet. They think, like the young man and the Pharisees, that to do religious duty or to be associated with Jesus is enough. And in a little bit later in chapter 10, the disciples are going to be right back at it again, arguing about power and control. James and John are going to go, "Who sits at the left and the right hand when you come in power?" They haven't given up on taking charge of the kingdom the way they understand it. They thought the life with Jesus was about exercising power and getting things done. But again, it's about something else. It's always about something else. So let's talk about that for a minute as we wrap this up. So what Jesus is after, in our understanding of sex or sexuality, has little to do with legal codes and definitions. What Jesus is after in our understanding of material goods or wealth is not about scarcity or abundance. What he's after in our understanding of power and the goal of human relationships is not influence or notoriety or even anonymity. He's after the heart. Those three stories teach us what rebellion to God looks like, about wanting to be in the center looks like. Jesus is after the heart, the degree of receptiveness a given person has to the Spirit of God, because nothing else matters and everything else follows. In all of these cases, the people involved were sincere. They wanted to be faithful to God, but they were also misguided. They misunderstood what discipleship was about. And they all left sad, or confused, or angry, or sad, because they thought faith was an add-on to life instead of the foundation. That's the something else. That's the connecting point to the story. And we know this. We know that typically in the world, at least as I know it, sex, money, and power set humans against other humans and against God. It's the source of our conflicts, most of our conflicts. And I say it like that because it becomes hard to credibly defend. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. When my life, when my sex life, when my finances, when my interactions consistently demonstrate a lack of love, are causing self-harm. That's why in the middle of these stories, Jesus takes a child, takes children, and blesses them and tells them, truly I tell you, anybody who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Little child, we talked about that last week. One with a soft heart toward God. One who knows that they are vulnerable and they are dependent. Completely vulnerable and dependent. People who know and believe that sex is a sacred trust. That all their wealth, all our wealth is temporary. And that people are gifts and fellow pilgrims. We're learning these lessons yet again right now, aren't we? We live in a COVID-19 world. I'm sitting in front of a webcam. How soft is your heart? Can any of us say, right now that we are not dependent? That we are not vulnerable? Isn't it true that we're all in this together and we always were? And that a virus isn't sin, but that we can use that metaphor? That we're all dependent, we're all vulnerable. And it's only God, Christ, who can bring us to the place we need to be. That the way of the kingdom is through choosing to live with joy and generosity and gratitude despite apparent scarcity, actual infection, and very real fear. You know, I'm struggling to get my head around what this is all about. And I needed some wood yesterday, so I went to Home Depot. I called ahead. They were open, essential service. And the line in the parking lot, because they're taking this very seriously, and I'm so grateful for that. The line in the parking lot stretched just about to McCallum, and most folks had about 10 feet in between themselves and others. This is difficult. There's anxiety. In this world, we will have trouble. But don't fear, says Christ. I've overcome the world. How soft are our hearts to the gospel? Do we hear that invitation to embrace that peace of heart, to not give up, to be reminded Christ is present? This is our Father's world. It's not going to let us down. But also, do you hear God's invitation to take action, to help others where we can? So many people have made those offers to me by text and in other ways. Can we hear God's invitation that maybe the action we need to embark on is to do with less, to share more, to forgive the fearful and the anxious? People have done some crazy things hoarding. Can we just accept that what they felt and acted on was the same anxiety that most of us feel? It's just it was way worse. Can we forgive that? I'm encouraged every time I hear another story of people reaching out. And all through the week, don't hesitate. Somebody's name comes to mind. Give them a call. Send them a text. Send them an email. I'm encouraged every time I hear of someone offering help, providing supplies or assistance, of people taking the new standards of social interaction seriously, of our leaders making courageous and difficult decisions, of the clerks in Home Depot who are still going to work and putting themselves at risk of nurses and doctors and first responders. I'm encouraged by all of those things. I'm curious what else you're encouraged by. And now's a time, Matt and I are both able to monitor what you're submitting. Now's a time for us to offer up to God together what we're being encouraged by, what we see God doing, what we would like to pray for and to pray about. And so while you're doing that, I may read a few of these, and we'll see where that takes us for a few minutes, and then we'll pray and close off this time together.